Okay, welcome everyone. Session number eight, and look what I got. Somebody found a wad of $20 bills in the women's restroom, and anybody who can tell me all the serial numbers to these 20 and over it, I will need the serial numbers. Anybody can tell me serial numbers? It's yours. That's April Fool's, so. So if somebody's lost a wad of $20 bills, you need to go on and raise your hand. It's not a man. It's in the women's restroom. We got another problem going on. If that's you, don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. Okay. But anyway, it's up here. If no one claims it, it's going in the offering. So you gave to the Lord without knowing it. Father, thank you for this time to come together and study your word, to know you. And we're seeking you, and I ask you to open our minds to understand the scriptures so we can know you. So Lord, thank you for shelter from the storm. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ. And we invite you to come and do your work tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The high priest. The high priest Jesus is superior to the high priest Melchizedek. The covenant based on the blood of Jesus is superior to the old covenant based on the law of Moses. Everything is superior under Jesus because Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all the shadows that are revealed throughout the Bible in the Old Testament. So many previews of what he is going to be the fulfillment of. Chapter 9, that's where we're at tonight, begins with the description of the tabernacle worship and the shadows of Jesus. In fact, I can't find a better chapter, a better place to show you that all of these things that God determined were actually previews of the coming of Christ. Jesus is in all of them, and tonight you're going to see that. Here we go, verse 1, chapter 9. The first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on the earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. In that room were gold incense, altar, and wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and stone tablets of the covenant, like we call the Ten Commandments. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory. Now I want you to make sure you know everybody knows what that means. Cherubim are angels with spread out wings. Cherubim of divine glory are above the ark. So I want you to visualize this golden box, and on each end, facing inward, are angels, cherubim with their wings spread out, looking down at the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. Some places it calls it the place of atonement, or the atonement seat, or the mercy seat. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. Can you see the shadow of Jesus in these first five verses? And I don't want to go on until you see Jesus in every one of those things in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory, and that's basically just a word that describes the glory of God that came out of heaven and descended on top of the tabernacle and came behind the curtain and lived there. What's it mean? From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, there was a distance between God and man. And sin brought that distance. And when God comes to Moses and he builds the tabernacle, you know what he's really saying? I'm going to move into your neighborhood. I'm moving into the community of people. So he comes and he lives, and his glory comes down in behind the curtain. The Shekinah glory was inside the most holy place, enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what the priest had to go through to get to the glory of God? Well, let's look at it. There was only one gate. So how do I get to the most holy place? So I'm on the outside of the tent. The holy place, the most holy place, and the ark is on the innermost part of that tent. So how do I get in there? There's only one door to the tabernacle. Jesus says he's the door. So he is that door. There's your first shadow. Inside the gate or the door, the gate to the tabernacle, was the first thing you come to is a bronze altar that's got water in it. It's for washing. The priest has to come in the one door, and then he's got to wash himself in this water. And Jesus' blood washes away our sins. We're born of the water and the Spirit. The water and the blood washes that away. So Jesus is a shadow. No, these things are a shadow of Jesus. And inside the gate, there was also an altar for burning sacrifices. That's where you took the animal sacrifice and put it up on the altar, and you shed its blood and you burned it. Jesus is the Passover lamb that is to be sacrificed. Through the first inner curtain was a lampstand. Jesus said what? I'm the light of the world. Next to the lampstand was an altar of incense. What's the incense? When you burn the incense, what did it represent to God? It's the prayers of the saints rising to God. Jesus is our intercessor. He stands before God, interceding for us for God, like the altar of incense. There's another curtain that separates the most holy place of God's presence. Jesus tore the veil of that curtain. And by the time Jesus comes, they're not in a tent anymore. They're in a permanent structure. And that veil was huge, very tall. And the Bible says that it was torn from top to the bottom when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." It's almost like you would see God going like that, ripping it apart. What? Separating, that which separated man from the presence of God is moved. Jesus becomes our entry into the presence of God. Inside the most holy place is the Ark of God. And I want you to think about this. This is important. It's his throne. You could look at it in a lot of ways, but I've got to tell you, he's enthroned above the ark. He's enthroned. He's the king. It's his throne on this earth. And it should be, will be, in Jerusalem. It's the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy of God. Jesus is the king that's going to take his seat on David's throne. You see the shadows? Everything's a shadow. Here we go. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, stone tablets. It's the law. What's the law now? Jesus. His word is the law. You're going to be judged by this word. I'm going to be judged by this word. It is the law. What comes out of his mouth is the law of God. Inside the Ark is a jar of manna. Jesus, he's the bread from heaven, the bread of life. Inside the ark was Aaron's staff that budded. This is one of the best ones of all, the shadow. It's Aaron's staff that budded. If you know anything about that story, they questioned whether Aaron should only be the high priest. A lot of people saying, why can't I be high priest? Because God said only Aaron could be high priest. So they all of the leaders of Israel brought their staffs, their sticks. Everybody had a stick. And they brought their staffs and brought them in. And that night, God said, okay, leave them there, put your name on them, we'll come back in the morning and see what staff is different. Aaron's staff budded. It's a stick, but it budded leaves and produced almonds. So how is that a shadow of Jesus? Jesus died on a tree, piece of wood, and death turned into life and produced fruit. That's what Jesus did. You see, it was a shadow as well. There were two cherubim facing each other on top of the ark of God. And when the women came, so let's go from Moses all the way to Jesus' burial. When the women came to the tomb on Sunday morning, what did they see? They saw a slab that Jesus was his body was laid on, and they saw an angel on this end and an angel on this end looking at each other. What is it a picture of? The cherubim looking down on the throne. Wow. Is that enough shadow for you? Do you see it? Everything is Christ. Everything is Christ. Now let's jump down to verse 6. When these things were all in place, and he's talking about the tabernacle, the priests regularly entered the first room. They didn't go into the inner room where the ark's at. They entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and he could only go in there once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in place. Now, this is deep. This is really deep. As long as there's the Levitical priesthood and they're doing their thing, which God told them to do this thing, as long as that's functioning, something is on hold. And you might wonder, why is that deep? Because it's not until like 40 years after Jesus' death that the temple worship stops. It stops. And that's an interesting number. I'll kind of touch on that a little bit Sunday. It's an interesting number because as long as the temple worship, let me read. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit reveals that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle, which turned into a temple, and the system it represents was still in use. So it was important that the animal sacrifices and the Jewish temple would one day stop. Because if it stops, the church begins. They don't run parallel very long at all. In fact, I'll give you a hint. If you think the Apostle Paul began preaching to the Gentiles and the church started taking off right after Jesus' resurrection, you'd be wrong. There's a pretty significant time gap, maybe up to 7 years in there. Before the church begins, and not long after the church begins, the temple will shut down. And the priesthood doesn't do its thing because they can't do their thing unless there's a temple and there's no temple. You see that verse? That's kind of a deep one. The high priest could only enter the most holy place one time per year on Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. He must enter with blood. And the high priest must first offer a blood sacrifice for his own sins. What if he doesn't? He doesn't stay high priest very long. He's dead. He has to offer for his own sins, and then after he offers atonement for his own sins, he offers it for the people. So let's be realistic. He's going to, one time per year, the Jewish calendar year is 360 days. It's not 365. Why is it different? Because they do a lunar calendar. We do a solar calendar. It's totally different. So, but they can only do it once a year. It's based on the moon phase of a certain month. They know what that is. And he has to go in there. He's going to go through the veil. Do you want to go through the veil? You think it's an honor. And I think it is an honor. I don't mean that in a bad way. But it's also intimidating. If you don't do it right, you die. What happened to the two first sons of Aaron? They didn't do it right. And God struck them both dead. So it's not a simple thing. So he has to offer a blood atonement for himself. And then he goes in there and offers a blood atonement for the people. Once a year. The high priest, the blood sacrifice would cover the sin and the guilt of the people for 360 days, enabling them to dwell in the holy presence of God without judgment for that year. That's what the Day of Atonement was for. In other words, that blood would satisfy God's judgment for 1 year. You guys are good. Did you notice that's for the sins committed in ignorance? Anybody listening? What happened to the willful sins? You might just die. Or they might just stone you. I was reading the other day, there was some guy, they caught him picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Seems like such a small thing, picking up sticks on the Sabbath. It's not a small thing. You know what? Moses, they brought the guy to Moses. Moses went to God, and God said, take him outside the camp and kill him, stone him. That sin was not committed in ignorance. That sin was willful disobedience. And he died. They executed him. So my point is this. Do you think it's a casual thing to just walk up to God and say, I'm home. Hi, Dad, I'm home. No, it's not that easy. But everybody goes to heaven, right? You see how ridiculous that thought is? It's ridiculous. The Jews carried on this practice in Jerusalem temple until it was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews still today celebrate Yom Kippur each year. I wrote down September 20th, but I checked my calendar and it's September 21st. And maybe the reason I did that is their day starts at dusk. Our day starts at midnight. So, and they're 7 hours ahead of us, so figure it out, okay? But they do not offer animal sacrifices because they don't have a temple to do it in. And that would be breaking God's Jewish law. The only place, in fact, I just finished a sermon yesterday. I don't know when I'll ever preach it, but it was a study I was doing, Leviticus chapter 17, where God forbids any animal sacrifices anywhere except the temple or the tabernacle. So that's a law. So when the temple got torn down, all animal sacrifices had to stop because you can't do it except at the temple. The church age came and the temple worship was halted for a time. But it will begin again during the tribulation. Y'all know that, right? There will be that's an interesting time that I believe is coming, maybe soon. It'll begin again during the tribulation when a new temple will be built and animal sacrifices will again be made in Jerusalem. So when you hear Tucker Carlson and other people talk about that Israel's doing this war because they're going to explode the Dome of the Rock and the Allah's Mosque on the Temple Mount so they can build their new temple. When you start hearing all that talk, and that talk's going on now, that somebody, one of those errant bombs is coming in Jerusalem, is going to destroy so that Israel can build its new temple. It's interesting that if you read Daniel 9, which I talked about Sunday, that's the Antichrist's peace agreement that brings that into play. But it does bring animal sacrifices back to Jerusalem. And how do I know that? Because it says that after 3.5 years of that 7-year agreement, they'll stop the animal sacrifices. Well, you can't stop what you haven't started. So it's getting interesting. Daniel 9 reveals the Antichrist signing a peace agreement that will lead to rebuilding the temple and animal sacrifices. Those sacrifices will be halted in the middle of the 7 years, and the Antichrist will stand on that temple mount, rebuilt temple mount, and proclaim that he is God. And I believe that's the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation. And quite frankly, from that point on, all hell breaks loose. It's pretty bad before. It's really bad after. Verse 8. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and its system it represented was still in use. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. Now we're jumping from Moses to the church, to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the conscience of those who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system was established. A shadow. That doesn't make it wrong. It was right. It was exactly what God planned. But it was never the final plan. The old system held back the judgment of God. The blood and life of the animal atone for their sin each year. Why? This is important. Why? Why did he have this system for all these years up until 70 AD? Why? God wanted to live among his people. He wanted to hang out with his children. And the only way he could hang out with his children was to set up a system that blood of an animal would hold back God's righteous judgment until the permanent system was put in place. I want to be with you. I want you with me. I'm going to be behind the veil, so we'll never really be like Adam and God were. I'm behind a curtain, but it's way better than it was before, when he couldn't be around them at all. And that's the whole idea of the tabernacle. That's the whole idea of the animal sacrifices, the whole idea of the temple. But it stopped. But the old system didn't change their hearts. This is interesting. Something or someone would come later to change their hearts. And what do I mean, change their hearts? Do you notice it says it was not able to cleanse their conscience? That's on the inside of you. And how do you erase the problem on the inside? Not with blood of bulls and goats. Won't work. And God knew that. Something later was going to have to come, listen, and go inside of you and erase that. It's got to get inside of you. Anybody can thank the Holy Spirit? That can get inside of you. The new covenant of Christ would transform the heart of man and change a person from the inside out. There's a scripture that says that I will take away their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. I'll give them a new heart. That's an inside job, right? It's not an outside job. Bulls and goats, and that's not going to do that. This next verse reveals where all this was going, where all the shadows would be fulfilled. Verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He, Jesus, has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in Jerusalem? No, in heaven, which was not made by humans. If it's made by humans, it wouldn't be a perfect tabernacle. And it is not part of the created world. Jesus has entered a tabernacle God made. No humans created it. And with his own blood, Jesus' own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption. What's that last word?
Forever.
Forever. Jesus was the Son of Man. He was a man. And this man has entered the tabernacle in heaven. And I, you know what? My brain struggles with, he is fully man. And when he says, I have overcome the world, it's bigger than our mind can comprehend. He says, in this world you will have trouble. And he's talking to every human on the earth. In this world you're going to have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. How many people can say that? One. When he said he overcame the world, you know what he's really saying? I overcame the ruler of the world. I overcame Satan. Who else did it? Nobody's ever done it. And the only way you're going to do it is if he's inside of you doing it through you. And all those churches in Revelation that say, he who overcomes, I will give tree from the paradise of God. He who overcomes, I'll give a white stone. He who overcomes, I'll give. He who overcomes. Who's going to overcome? Well, the only one that ever overcome the world is Jesus. And now he must come and do a sanctification inside of me. And the power of Christ overcomes the world. The power of Terry never could overcome the world. So right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in the temple of God in heaven. I want you to visualize a temple up there. I can imagine it's pretty glorious. I bet it's better than Herod's temple, which was in place when Jesus came in. By the way, it was glorious. Solomon's temple was glorious. One of the wonders of the world. But there's a better one. And the Apostle John reveals this present scene in Revelation. So if we could look into heaven today and look at the temple that Jesus sits in today. He's at the right hand of the Father today, right now. Wonder what we'd see. Well, here's some snapshots. Revelation 7:13. One of the 24 elders asked me, who are these who are clothed in white and where did they come from? And I, John, said to him, sir, you are the one who knows. And then he said to me, these are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. That is why they stand in front of God's throne. Now we're in the temple of heaven. They stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. You know, how did they get there? They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And by doing so, they overcame the world, and overcoming the world, now they're in the temple with God. For they will never, and he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. And they will never again be hungry. And these people died in the tribulation. So they faced some really hard stuff before they went to the temple in heaven. And they will never again be hungry. I bet they were hungry before. They'll never be thirsty. I bet they were thirsty before. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to spring of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's the temple I want to go see. That one. Let's go to Revelation 14, 17. After that, another angel came, and he's from the temple in heaven too. Okay, he's coming from the temple. And he also had a sharp sickle. Uh-oh. And then another angel who had the power to destroy with fire came from the altar, and he shouted to the angel with the sharp sickle, "Swing your sickle now to gather the cluster of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they are ripe for judgment." So there's some wonderful things going on in that temple, and there's some pretty rough things going on in that temple too. Get the sickle and go harvest the grapes. Go to chapter 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the mighty shout came from the throne in the temple. So John's getting these glimpses of these things in the temple. Jesus is in the temple saying, "It is finished." And then thunder crashed and rolled and lightning flashed and a great earthquake struck, the worst earthquake since people were placed on the earth. What triggered the earthquake? The one in the temple. There's a lot going on in the temple. It's the headquarters. And then finally, Revelation 15, 5. Then I looked and I saw the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle. And I think about when I read that, you know what I think? I think of Moses on the mountain and God said, "Make everything like the pattern you saw when I opened heaven to you." And here it is all these years later, here's John in Revelation, and he says, "I looked and I saw that the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown wide open, like doors open. I can see inside. And then seven angels were holding seven plagues, and they came out of the temple." You don't want plagues to come out of the temple. You want him to give you life-giving water in the temple. But this is the judgment. This is the judgment, the time of judgment. Seven plagues came out of the temple, and they were clothed in spotless white linen with gold sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living beings handed each of the seven angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God. Let's just stop for a moment. A bowl filled with wrath of God. There's nobody in here, including me, that can comprehend what that means. And he's going to pour it out on the earth. And who can survive that? The one who lives forever and ever is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And here comes the temple, verse 8. It was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. What do you think it means? It is such an event that nobody's going in there. Nobody. And the seven bowls of plagues are poured upon the earth. In the middle of all of this temple talk, Jesus is our high priest, and he carries out the role of the high priest of God. And he, praise God, hallelujah, is standing between me and God's wrath. He's standing between Terry Cooper and the wrath of God. Let's read this again in light of these temple scenes from heaven and Jesus in the temple right now, standing between me and God's wrath, you and God's wrath. Let's read that verse again. Verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of the created world. And with his own blood, what did it cost for him to get between me and God? his blood. He had to die to get that high priest position. And with his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. And what is Jesus doing right there, right now, during the church age? Today, tonight, what's he doing? Romans 8:31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who could ever be against us? And since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. And who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand right now, doing what? Pleading for us. And when I say that, here's the deal. He's standing between me and God's wrath. And he's the only thing, the only person that keeps the wrath of God from me. For I am a sinner. It's him, only him. And what do you think that, how should I see him? I worship him. I adore him. I can't stop thinking about him. I am forever grateful. It's hard to be distracted because by God's grace, he's shown me. I've seen, at least in my mind, I've seen what the wrath of God could look like. And he rescued me from that. How could this be a small thing? Moses was a shadow of Christ. And he was also a type of high priest because he was allowed to stand between man and God, right? A high priest is kind of stands between you and God's wrath. That's kind of the job. And Moses interceded between man and God for their sins, a shadow of Jesus, a shadow revealed by Jesus himself. So I want to do something. I want to go to Numbers 21, verse 6. And this is a good example of Moses as an intercessor. Another shadow picture that Jesus, that Moses was just a preview of Jesus in some ways. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people. Why? They're sinners. They're rotten. So God's wrath comes in the form of poisonous snakes. Okay, using rattlesnakes. Okay, I don't know what kind of snakes they were. Who cares? They bite you, you die. So here comes snakes. How many of y'all think this is pretty incredible wrath? So here comes snakes into the camp. And many were bitten and they're dropping dead. And then the people came to Moses, poor Moses. I can't imagine the pressure of being a Moses. The people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned." And Moses is thinking, "You think? We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you, Moses. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." You know what Moses could do? "I hope they bite you all." But Moses is a preview of Jesus. So he can't say, "I hope they bite you all." Why? Because he's a preview. So Moses did what Jesus does today. He prayed for the people. And then the Lord told Moses, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole." I wonder what Moses in the moment's thinking. What? Make a bronze snake and hook it to a pole? That's going to work, right? Hook it to a pole, and all who are bitten will live if they just simply look at the snake on the pole. So if Moses is a preview of Jesus, he's going to obey God, right? So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. So let me ask you a $1 million question, all of you tonight. Have you been bitten by the snake? And who is the snake? I've been bitten. Who's in the garden? The serpent. When he bit Adam, he bit me. We've all been bitten. And unless something happens, we're going to die. And you want a preview? Anybody who's bitten, look up. On a staff, there will be a bronze snake. If you look at that, the snake venom leaves you, you won't die. What's it mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Do you know the context of John 3:16? Everybody knows John 3:16, and I found very few people understand anything around John 3:16, which means you still don't understand John 3:16. Jesus has just told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Nicodemus, he didn't get it either. He didn't get it. You got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And guess what Jesus reveals between born again, Nicodemus, and John 3:16 that everybody holds up at football games? What's in the middle between the two? What's in the middle? Here we go. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asks, born again stuff. And Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how are you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. Now listen, I have a vivid imagination, so I confess that. I picture Nicodemus right now going, you think he was confused before? Now he's really confused. He's really confused. No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And here it goes. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness. You think Nicodemus is getting this? No. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. And all who have been bitten must look up at the cross to live. And we've all been bitten. And it's kind of hidden inside of here. Now, later things would happen, and I'm sure Nicodemus hopefully eventually got it. So that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. So here's the point. Both cases, Moses and Nicodemus, every one of us have been bitten. We've all sinned against God, and the serpent's bite is death. Absolute, sure, 100% death. But Jesus was lifted up, and he says, and anyone who looks at me when the Son of Man, if you look at Jesus on the cross, if you look upon him as the cure for your death, you will receive eternal life. Snake venom gone. Jesus is revealing his lifted up death before it happens. Do you see that? The fulfillment of Moses' shadow. So let's jump back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. So, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. For he was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God. So while I talk about Moses being a preview, while we talk about Melchizedek being a preview, never get confused that they're just a shadowy reflection of the ultimate reality of God, which is Jesus Christ. So let's go back to, we're back in Hebrews 9, next verse, verse 13. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can what? Why do I need my conscience cleared? So that I can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, here's the power, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, not his, ours. And that is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sins they had committed under the first covenant. The power of the eternal Spirit is revealed through Christ. John the Baptist said he had the Spirit without limit. Jesus mediates a new covenant. This covenant changes us from the inside out. How? The Spirit. The Spirit enters us, Christ in me. This new covenant came into effect by the death of the high priest, and it's like a will. So if I write a will, that will does not come into effect while I'm breathing. That will only takes effect at my death. So what Jesus did was like a will. It only takes effect upon his death. Verse 16. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who makes it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. So what does that have to do with Jesus? Jesus had to die for all of this to come into effect. And it wasn't in effect until he died. Until he died. Verse 18. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. And there's death, okay? Blood of the animal means the animal had to die. For after Moses had read each of the commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. So what's he doing? He's taking this ceremonial blood, and it says he sprinkled the book. He's sprinkling Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's sprinkling the book. Why? It's a covenant. Death activates the covenant. It activates it. Then he said, the blood confirms the covenant God has made with you. It's sealed in blood. And the death, like a will, gives the new covenant the will activation. That's the blood on the book, the blood. Jesus' blood activates the new covenant. It is, in fact, what's he say the night before he dies? It's the new covenant of my blood. And when the blood flows, when death comes, the new covenant is in place. Verse 21, and in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, near everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, I've often thought, I try to use my imagination to imagine what it looked like inside the gate of the tabernacle. You got the first thing you come to in the gate of the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, was a water basin made of bronze, a big giant water basin. They washed, and after they washed, they went over to the altar. You know what happened at the altar? Blood, 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 blood. It's everywhere. And after this one is killed and this one is killed, I see the blood just starting to build up everywhere. And then once a year, what's he going to the, he goes through the curtain. And what's he doing when he goes in the curtain? He throws blood on it. It's everywhere. And for generations, it was the blood of animals and goats and bulls. And then here comes Jesus. Blood, blood, blood. Blood, blood. He's whipped, scourged. A lot of people believe that he lost most of his blood in the whipping, which is probably why he was unable to carry the cross physically all the way, because he had lost so much blood and water out of his body that he physically couldn't carry it. Blood, 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 blood everywhere. The central law of God is revealed here. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And the only price for sin is blood. Life is in the blood. And from God's perspective, life pays for life. Life for life. That's the transaction. Verse 23. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of the things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. Animal blood wasn't going to work in heaven's temple. That's what he's saying. Copies and shadows all revealed by Christ. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter into the holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enter into the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age. And that's an interesting phrase. He has appeared at the end of the age. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches a sermon he did not write. Go read Acts chapter 2. He begins by quoting the prophet Joel, and out of his mouth comes, "And in these last days." You know what happened? A countdown began in God's throne room. The church age is the last age. It's the last age. I talked about that on Palm Sunday. I'm going to touch on that again this weekend. We're in a countdown to the last days. And he says this, "But now once for all time he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death and sacrifice." This plan of God is reaching its conclusion. It's reaching its conclusion. And some people have eyes to see it, some people don't. It's at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death and sacrifice. At the end of the age, we're in a countdown. The time of the Gentiles, the time of the church is reaching its conclusion. For Jesus to enter the most holy place in Jerusalem's temple, he would have had to have been from the tribe of Levi. Do you understand that? If Jesus to go through the curtain of the Jerusalem temple, he would have had to have been a Levite. He's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. Specifically from Aaron's lineage. Not just a Levite. He had to be from the bloodline directly of Aaron. But he's from Judah, a greater covenant. What's the point? A new high priest would require a new covenant and a new temple. And the old one stopped 40 years later, torn to the ground, burned up. I close with the final verses of chapter 9 that reveal the future of every human. Verse 27, and just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. He will come again, not to deal with our sins. Do you understand that? When he comes back, it has got nothing to do with your sins. He's not coming back to deal with sins. He's what? He's coming back to bring salvation for all those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's why he's coming back. Final truce. We are all going to face God either through the grave or the clouds. And you don't even get to choose which one. Jesus died to take away, to atone for the sins of all mankind. And Jesus is coming back to the earth, but not to deal with sin. That is finished. It's finished. On the cross, it's finished. The payment for sin is done. Jesus is coming back to give us his resurrection. His resurrection. New bodies to put our souls into. I like to put it like this. I already have eternal life because Christ lives in me right now. Life is in me now. Eternal life is in me now. I'm not waiting for eternal life. I already have eternal life. He's in me right now. You know what I'm waiting for? A new body to put it in. That's what I'm waiting for. I'm looking forward to it, by the way. 1 Corinthians 15:21. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, that's the snake bite in the garden, the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. And just as everyone dies, just like Hebrews said, because we all belong to Adam, we've all been snake bit, everyone who belongs to Christ to be given new life. But you got to look up at the pole. Just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And if you look to him, there's life. But there's an order to the resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. That's what we're celebrating this weekend. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. And then all who belong to Christ will be raised when? When he comes back. Called the resurrection of the last day. All this belongs to those for, are you ready for this? Because it's a serious last point. I believe the rapture of the church is a specific event for those who are watching and waiting for him. Specific event for those who are watching and waiting for him. And what if you're not watching and not waiting? No man knows the day or the hour. In fact, the Bible says that he's coming like a thief in the night, but then he says, but it won't be like a thief to you. Why? Because the spirit in you envies intensely. You know what it means? You're groaning on the inside. Because God's waiting, God's looking forward to all this consummation, that everything's Jesus go, reign on the earth, get the bride, let's start the wedding. You think he's dreading it? He's looking forward to it. So the bride should also be looking forward to it. The bride should be excited expectantly. And I believe the rapture of the church is real. And I believe the rapture of the church is a specific event for those who are anxiously waiting for the wedding. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that changes us on the inside. Thank you, Lord, that the snake bite was not permanent. There is a cure as the Son of Man is lifted up. Those who look to him by faith will be healed forever healed. In Jesus' name, and amen. Thank you all.